Well, again, it's lovely to be here this morning, even under such strange circumstances with this ongoing pandemic. It's great to just be able to come and share God's word. And it's lovely to be able to take time and just to sing. It feels like so long since I've sang with other people than my own family. So thanks to the band for leading us, and thanks to Stephen and to Yule for leading and praying. If you're at home, you should have a Bible. You can go and get it, and you want to turn to Titus 1 again. We're going to take, as Stephen said, the next 3 weeks and just take a bit of a high-level view over these three chapters in Titus and look today mainly at verses 1 to 9. Now, I wonder, what is it in your life that you have at the moment that is of such worth to you that you're willing to guard it? You'll go to whatever lengths to protect it. You know, whatever is most precious to us, then that is what we will make the most effort to protect and guard. You think about the Bank of England and their gold reserve. It's a second largest gold reserve in the world, and it's kept in a bomb-proof vault under the ground. It's got motion sensors, it's got ridiculously thick walls, it's got voice-activated devices, because what is in that vault is deemed to be of the most value. It's to be so precious. Now, I'm guessing for most of us this morning, we don't have piles of gold that are lying about, but we do have things that are so precious to us. Maybe it's just simply our family. And we will lock our doors, we will get our burglar alarms, we will do whatever we have to do to protect our family. Maybe it's just your car in the drive, and at night you put it into a garage, or you lock it up, or you do whatever to keep it safe. You know, there's lots of things in our lives that we deem to be precious and important, and we will therefore guard and we will protect. And this morning, as we look at this first chapter in Paul's letter to Titus, I want us to see that there's something that is more precious than anything else in our lives, and certainly more precious for anything else in the life of any local church. And God calls us to treasure it, and God calls us to protect it, and that is the gospel. So let's just read again verses 1 to 4, and I want us to think firstly this morning just on a gospel that is worth guarding, a gospel that's worth guarding. So verses 1 to 4, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. So this, along with 1 Timothy and then a little later 2 Timothy, are among the last of the letters that the Apostle Paul will write before his death. And here he addresses his true child in a common faith, Titus. Titus has been a partner with Paul in his ministry. He has been a brother to him in his trials. And now Paul writes to him with another assignment, another assignment that he has for this young disciple. But as he begins this letter, it's as though Paul just reminds Titus again of what ministry is all about. He reminds Titus of what his own ministry is about, and in that reminds him what Titus's ministry is all about. And the first thing I want us just to see that Paul says here is that it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So Paul was a servant, a slave, and an apostle. He was owned, he was sent by another. And he knew that the purpose of that sending, it wasn't about him, it wasn't for his sake, but it was for the sake of those whom God would call to himself through Paul's preaching. So God in his sovereign will, before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians, has chosen those whom he will bring to himself, those who he will make holy and blameless before him. But how are those people that have been chosen to come to him? Well, they will come through the proclamation of this gospel. They will be called out as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. So Paul has been entrusted with this message, and it's through the preaching of this message, the sharing of this message, that God is going to call people to life. Jesus says it like this in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I want you to picture just a huge group of people, and in that group of people, there are scattered your family members. They can't see you, you can't see them, but as you stand and you shout, they recognize your voice, they hear your voice, and they move towards your voice. That's the effect that the gospel has as we proclaim it. It calls people out. It brings God's elect to him. You know, the gospel message that we have to share is more precious than anything else that we could imagine. It is the power of God on to salvation for all who will believe. And when we share it, God calls out his people. Now, some people hear that and they immediately think, well, what if God has already chosen his people, then why do we need to evangelize? Why do we need to share this message? But can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have said to that question? Yes, God has chosen his people, but he's also chosen to use the proclamation of the gospel as the means by which these people are called out. And it's that confidence that God has his people that then enabled Paul to go into city after city to face beating, to face stonings, to face near death in the confidence that God has his people. God will call out his people as I proclaim this message. And that's the same confidence that we can have when we go out with this wonderful message. And if that is the power of the gospel, then isn't it worth guarding at all costs? Isn't it worth keeping, protecting, and guarding? The second thing here that Paul reminds Titus as he speaks of his own ministry is that it's for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So not only does the gospel message that Paul proclaimed call the elect to faith, but it also brings them to a knowledge of the truth, which leads then to godliness. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that we live in a day where it is just filled with fake news, unreliable sources, biased reporting, conspiracy theories, lies. It's disturbing these days that so often we have to ask, who can we believe as we listen to things? But what we have in the gospel message is something that brings us to a knowledge of the truth. The truth about ourselves and the reason why we are the way we are. You know, so often you look at yourself, you look at the issues that we have, you look at the ways that we behave and the things that we do, and it leaves us with the question, why am I like this? And the gospel gives us the answer. It gives us the truth about the brokenness of the world that we live in. We look around, we watch the news, we hear the things that happen, and again you ask the question, why is this place like this? And the truth of God's word and the gospel, it tells us why this world is the way it is. And it brings us into the truth of who God is and what he has done in his grace to rescue us and to fix the brokenness. You know, C.S. Lewis once famously said, "I believe Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that is so true, isn't it? The gospel brings us into a knowledge of the truth that then enables us to make sense of the whole world. It's like a light being switched on in a dark room, and all of a sudden the things that were just vague and at times unrecognizable, then all of a sudden you see them. They make sense. They take form, and you know, you can understand. And look what Paul says, the source of this truth, that comes from the one who never lies. Every word of God proves true. What a foundation to build our lives upon. What a foundation to lay everything on, to put all our eggs in this one basket. And look again then what this knowledge of the truth goes hand in hand with. Godliness. You know, we're going to see this time and time again as we look at these three chapters, that godly living is the outcome of gospel belief. The two are always together, and that's how God has designed it. God is calling to himself a people, and he's conforming them to the image of his Son. And the means of doing that is through a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in John 17 to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, again, isn't such a message worth guarding? Isn't it worth protecting at all costs? There's nothing else in the world, nothing else that can do what God does through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a day that is starved for truth, this is one thing that's worth guarding above all others. The third thing and the final thing just to look at just now that Paul reminds Titus of here is this hope of eternal life. It is in hope of eternal life. You know, Paul reminds Titus that the ministry that he's called to, the ministry that Paul has given his life for, it's not ultimately for the here and now. The best is yet to come. The glory is ahead. The hope is in the future. Now, this future hope is going to then be the power and the enabling to press on in this current journey. But the best is yet to come. You know, this message of the gospel, it offers its hearers a life that begins now, but it will only be fully enjoyed, fully fulfilled in the age that is to come, when all sin is dealt with, when all tears are wiped away, when righteousness reigns, and when fullness of joy is our portion. That's what's to come. You know, hope is one of the most powerful realities in life. The absence of it can lead to complete and utter despair. You see that all around us. But the presence of it can bring strength in the most troubling of times. And in the gospel message, there is always hope. There is hope that is trustworthy, that is abundant, that is sufficient, that is eternal. You know, this gospel message is worth guarding. It is precious. It is glorious beyond measure. And I want to just ask you this morning as you listen, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who has come in the flesh, and he has lived this perfect life that we are all called to live and could never do? He never failed, he never failed. He loved his Father with heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly. And then he goes to the cross, takes upon himself all our filth, all our failing, and with that, the very wrath of God, turning it away from all those who will trust in him. It is the best message, the best news that we could ever imagine. It is that message that brings hope that is like nothing else. A peace with God, a future that is secure, a present that is secure in Christ. I wonder, have you trusted that message this morning? And if you have, is it precious to you? As you think about it just now, so many things in our lives that are precious to us, that we're willing to sacrifice for, that we're willing to guard, that we're willing to keep at all costs. Is the gospel message precious to you? Is it something that you treasure? Your church history is littered with men and women who are willing to lay down their lives for the preservation of this truth. Because in the gospel, they saw something of such value. Do you see it this morning? The second thing I just want to look at this morning is the means of this guarding the gospel. It is worth guarding. But what's the main means of this guarding? Let's just read again from verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Titus here, and your mentor, your friend, the person that you look up to and have learned from, has now left you on this infamous island of Crete. And he's charged you with putting in order these new churches that have just recently been planted. Now, I'm sure this was such a daunting task for Titus. Now, I realize again that Green Island is quite different from the island of Crete. But I wonder, are there some of you, and especially maybe some of you in the leadership of the church just right now, and you maybe feel in a bit of a similar place to Titus here? You know, Johnny and Laura have now moved on. God has called them to ministry elsewhere. And you're left to carry on the work. And it can be intimidating. Where do you start? What are the priorities? What do you do? But look at what Paul encourages his young apprentice in as first importance. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You know, as churches, we have been entrusted with the same precious treasure that Paul was entrusted in, this message of life. But it must be guarded. It must be guarded. And God has appointed elders. He's called elders as, in a sense, the front line of that mission. But how are these men to be chosen? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 6. He says, if anyone is above reproach. So those in leadership need to be free from accusation. They must in no way bring disgrace to the gospel. Now, that's not to say they're perfect or no one would ever qualify for the role, but it does mean that they're blameless. There's no opportunity for others to come and to lay charges against them. Now, I know here in Green Island that you've recently appointed new elders, and that's great, Stephen being one of them. And you may think, oh, it's a wee bit late looking at this now, but it's so important that we keep passages like this before us. For those of you who are in leadership as elders, it's so important to keep the charge constantly in front of you. And then for the rest of the church, it's so important to keep this in front of us, because what can happen with elders is we can form opinions and we can judge them and we can decide upon them based on things that have nothing to do with what the scriptures say. Do we like the way they lead a service? Do we like the songs that they might choose? Do we like their personality? And all of a sudden, we can completely write off someone that God has called to eldership, even though they meet the qualifications that God has called them to. And we want to make sure, as members of churches, that we are judging them and looking to them and measuring them against what God has called these men to be. And Paul gives Titus three areas here to focus on. The first is that they must be above reproach in family life. If you look again at verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You know, the family is the ultimate training ground for church leadership, and rightly so. If the church is a family of God, then those leading it must be competent in leading their own family. And the first thing Paul mentions is they must be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. And the idea here is one of faithfulness. Is the husband faithful to his wife? Does their marriage show forth stability and fidelity? Now, in this day in the Roman Empire, adultery was everywhere. It was commonplace. And it seems nowhere more so than in Crete. Faithfulness was common practice. One historian said it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous than in Crete. But do you notice that Paul doesn't then drop the standards? He doesn't say, well, listen, Titus is ministering in Crete, so let's give him a break. Let's be realistic. No, he doesn't. He calls Titus to appoint men of this same standard. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. How can a man lead the church if he tarnishes that gospel picture? And unfortunately, so often this has happened. He must be faithful to his wife as Christ is faithful to his church. Also, his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the word believers here can also be translated as faithful. His children must be faithful. And I think that makes more sense here. Especially given that he qualifies it then by saying not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. The idea is that this man must have brought up his children in such a way that they're faithful whilst under his authority. Faithful to what he's taught them, not wild and disobedient. He's demonstrated an ability to care for them, to teach them, to lead them, to discipline them. Paul mentions a similar thing in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, can you imagine a man leading the church and expecting the members to respect him, and yet his kids don't listen to a word that he says? They're disobedient, they're unruly, and he fails to do anything about it. Now, important to note here, it doesn't mean that the kids of an elder are going to be perfect. We should never expect them to be. It's not teaching that the elder's kids are the ones that just sit quietly with their arms folded and are just, you know, angels in the church. That's not realistic. I'll never forget one of the funniest now memories that I have when Pastor and Moira, I was opening a service on a Sunday evening. I was standing in the pulpit, and in Moira, just to the side of the pulpit on the wall, there's a door that leads into the main church that everyone's in looking onto. And as I stood up to open the service, I started to read a psalm, and then I could notice people looking over to the side and just being distracted. And when I looked over, one of my daughters had come in through the door on her hands and knees with a hairband on with pointy ears, pretending to be a cat. And at the time it wasn't so funny. after. It was very funny, and I know she'll be watching right now. You know who you are. I won't name names. But our kids are, they're always going to do things. They're always going to do funny things. We don't expect the kids of an elder to be perfect and just sitting quietly in the corner. But what we do expect and what God expects is that these children, as we look at them, they respect their parents. They obey their parents. They respect and obey their dad. You know, if a man is unable to show faithfulness in the home and manage his home, he should not be in the position to care for the church. And that just makes sense. So let me challenge the husbands and the fathers listening this morning, and especially then those who are elders, but all husbands and fathers, make sure that you are a one-woman man. Show faithfulness to your wife in every area of your life. What you watch, what you say, how you speak of her, how you interact with other women, across the board, make sure that you're a one-woman man and you're showing faithfulness to your wife. And also then be diligent with your children. Don't pass on the responsibility to anyone else, even to your wife. I know that it's so easy sometimes to turn a blind eye and just let your wife deal with stuff. And I've done that many times. But that's not being faithful to what we've been called to as fathers and as husbands. And let me add just one other thing. For those of you who aren't married, who don't have kids, remember that you are part of the family of God here in Green Island. And here are the relationships that you want to then show this being above reproach and how you interact with other females and females with males. How you treat the kids and love the kids of this church and care for them. An elder must be above reproach in his family. He also must be above reproach in his character. In verses 7 and 8, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, we don't have time to go into each of these virtues in detail. But just notice, Paul takes five negative traits that must not characterize someone fit for the office, and six positive traits then that must characterize them. And what I really want you to see here is the power of the gospel. So Paul is telling Titus, these are the kinds of men that you need to put in place to lead the church, to guard the gospel in these different areas in Crete. Now remember, as I've already mentioned, Crete is not a nice place. Well, it is maybe now. It wasn't a nice place in the Roman Empire. Listen to again what one famous Roman statesman said. Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. If you wanted to insult someone, then you would call them a Cretan. It was not a nice place, it seems to be at all. But do you see again in this list of character traits that Paul is laying out to Titus, he's displaying what the gospel does. He is fully convinced that even in a place like Crete, this message is able to change people in the most radical of ways. God is able to take a people that are described as evil beasts because of their lack of self-control, and he's able to change them. And not only are they changed so that they can control their fleshly appetites, but they're actually changed to produce appetites that are pleasing and just glorifying to God. And this is what the gospel does. This is what faith in the gospel does. You know, if the leaders of the church are to be ministers of this gospel, then they need to show in their character that it works. Again, they're not going to be perfect. And in fact, in their feelings, they can show the beauty of the gospel so beautifully and how they react. I love the reality that our understanding of the gospel and our embrace of the gospel, it's not judged by how perfect we are. It's judged by, in a sense, how we react to then when we feel. How we embrace the grace that God gives us and how we get up again and we press on and we seek to be more faithful. You know, the elders are to show by example what the gospel can do in a life. And in that then, encourage the whole church. Be someone that the whole church can look up to and imitate and delight in. You know, again, if you're listening this morning and on the outside you're well presented, you're respectable, you're together, but on the inside you know, and maybe only you and the Lord know, that there are serious sin issues, things that you just think are just, they're too much, they'll never change. Can I encourage you that God is able to change even the darkest, dirtiest, most grievous places in our hearts? And you know, you see that so well when you think of the author of this letter, Paul, the one who was seeking to kill believers, who hated the name of Jesus, and now has given his life as a servant, as a slave of this same Christ. You know, there's no struggle that God, by his Spirit, working through this gospel message, that he cannot change, that he cannot overcome, that he cannot sanctify and conform into the image of his Son. There's nothing. And that's why this gospel is so precious and it is worth guarding. It truly does lead to godliness. So leaders must be above reproach in the family, in their character, and then finally, they must be above reproach in how they handle the word. Look at just verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now notice in this verse, the first thing to be done is he's to hold firm or be devoted to the trustworthy word as taught. You know, someone is going to lead in the church, minister and guard the gospel. How are they ever going to do that if they don't first hold fast to it? If they don't first devote themselves to it? You know, you can be respectable, you can be upright, you can have kids that are obedient, you can have your house in order, but if you don't hold firm to the truth, then you're laying down the very thing that brings you life and brings the people that you minister to life. You know, I remember when my wife and I went off at a time to test a call to mission, and we went to the States for a few months and then to somewhere else for a time, and the organization we were with, the leaders were absolutely lovely people. Nicer people you would not find. Just so good, so kind and generous, and their families seemed to be in order from what you could see. But they stepped away from holding fast to the truth. They were nice, they were pleasant, but they didn't give people the one thing that they needed more than anything else, the truth of the gospel. They allowed the gospel to be changed and watered and then lost altogether. You know, leadership demands men who love the word, study the word, apply the word to their own lives. They're to hold firm. You know, there's many things that we can let go of. There's many things, even in the life of the church, that we can compromise on, that we can actually listen to other people and hear their opinions and change our own opinions. But what is taught in this book, what is revealed in God's word, is not one of them. This is trustworthy. It is inspired by a God who does not lie. And in it we find the hope of eternal life. Let me encourage you again, especially you elders in the church. In your meetings, prioritize the word. Make time when you meet together as elders to pore over it, to discuss it, to debate it, to pray it through. I know it is so easy as you meet for elders' meetings for the meeting to be so consumed with the business, the practicalities, or with simply firefighting. Things that need to be done, people that need to be seen. And what happens is the word gets squeezed. But if we want to lead well, then we must individually and corporately devote ourselves to the word. And look what comes then when we hold firm to this word. It's so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So the task, you see, it's twofold. One is a joy and a delight. The other is hard. It is tough. At times it's confrontational and unpleasant. But you must do both. You must do both. You know, teaching is one gift that the elder must have. They must be able to take the word of God and use it to bring encouragement to his people. To set before them the truth, sound, healthy doctrine, and apply it to the lives of those in his care, with the purpose that they then will be healthy. Now, that doesn't mean that every elder is going to stand up and preach. They don't need to preach, but they do need to be able to handle the word. They need to be able to feed the flock healthy food. And then as that flock grows on this healthy food, then collectively the church guards this gospel. You know, if you get used to eating homemade, nutritious food, then when you taste processed stuff, you're not going to like it. You're going to see a mile off and you're not going to want it. And so if the church feeds on healthy doctrine, the minute unhealthy teaching creeps in, you see it a mile off. You can reject it. And that leads to then this more unpleasant part of the elder's role. They're to rebuke those who contradict it. You know, the word rebuke here means to overthrow. So they're to take the gospel and with it overthrow the arguments of those who contradict it. Now again, just for the elders' sake, I would really encourage you in your elders' meetings to make sure you take controversial topics and throw them out to discuss. Argue about them. Debate about them. Look at the scriptures together and make sure that you can overthrow the argument of the philosophies of this world with the truth of the gospel. Grow in that together. It's really healthy to do. That's what these elders are called to do here by Paul, overthrow these arguments. And we see again in verses 10 to 16, the churches in Crete were suffering because of false teachers. Verse 10 and 11, you know, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, and they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. And what's Paul's charge? They must be silenced. You're to rebuke them sharply in the hope that they will come back to the truth. Now, again, in our politically correct and super sensitive, easily offended, tolerant culture, this seems to be fairly harsh. But the stakes are just simply too high. The gospel must be guarded at all costs. You know, there's great need today for leaders in the church not to be arrogant, not to be quick-tempered, not to be quarrelsome, but at the same time to be strong. As one man said to me recently, we need men with theological backbone leading the church. You know, in Crete, it seems that those coming in amongst the church were teaching that the gospel didn't necessarily mean godly living. Belief and trust in the gospel didn't, you didn't have to live a godly life. It's not always what the gospel would produce. Verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know, today many, many people profess to know God, but in their lives they deny him by their actions. The claims their mouths make are totally just shown to be farcical by the way they live their lives. And we must not be afraid to face up to that. And for those inside the church who live like that, rebuke that, lest they deceive themselves and then deceive other people with a false gospel. You know, in the gospel we have this treasure that is precious beyond words. It is a message of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And God calls us to treasure it. He calls us to guard it. That is the role of the local church, to guard this gospel. It's a role of the elders within the local church to guard it. Men that have been transformed themselves by the good news and then are able to teach it and defend it at all costs so that our churches can be healthy. You know, this is of first importance in Paul's mind, and it's of first importance in God's mind as he thinks about his church and how it grows, both in Crete and also here in Green Island. Guard the gospel. You know, today many people want to change it inside and outside the church. But the moment it's tampered with, it's lost. The moment it's altered, then its saving effect is gone. We must guard the gospel and in that offer people the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let me just pray. Father, we do just want to thank you and praise you again for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that there was a time in our lives where you called us out to yourself through it and you gave us life. And Father, I pray again, Lord, if there's some listening this morning who don't yet know that life, Lord, would you even now, in the power of your Holy Spirit, call them to repentance and faith? And Father, I just pray, God, for this church. I pray, Father, especially for the eldership of this church, that, Lord, you would give them such a passion for the gospel and such an earnestness to guard it at all costs. Father, again, we know we can do nothing apart from you. So, Father, would you grant us the grace that we need? And, Father, would you cause this church to grow in strength and health and vibrance, producing much fruit for the sake of your great name. We ask it in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.